Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
Partway through Sunday school, Jerry reflected to himself as someone said something. He said, "Well, that line right there is a whole sermon in itself." And the reality is the Palm Sunday text is kind of so full of so many little sermons that could be preached out of it. The difficulty with Palm Sunday is that we only know so much. Scholars help to try to give us lots of other context from which we try to figure some other things out. But at the end of the day, we end up making some guesses about who these people were in the crowds and what their week ended up looking like, because we just don't have all of the information that would be helpful to us to know that for sure. Having said that, there are plenty of things we do know and plenty of moments that we can kind of learn some lessons from. So as we think of Palm Sunday this week, before we talk about that parade, I want to talk about a different parade, a parade I referenced last week. Last week, I concluded the message with this brief reference to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the story where David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. David's just captured Jerusalem and set it up as his new stronghold in the capital city of Israel. You may remember that as the ark is processing, parading into the city, if you will, David danced with all his might before the ark, with wild abandon as he praised God. His wife, Michelle, saw this from her balcony and despised David, thinking that the king ought to behave in a more dignified manner. With me so far, you remember that story? I want to go back to that story for just a moment, because at some point this week it occurred to me, hey, parade into Jerusalem. Parade into Jerusalem. 1,000 years separated, one from the other, but they're both a parade into Jerusalem. There are some similarities here. We have a parade into the city. Both involve a parade. Both involve Jerusalem. Both involve the presence of God. For the ancient Israelites believed that God was enthroned on this Ark of the Covenant, sitting between the cherubim. Bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city was like bringing the presence of God into the city. And both parades involve someone trying to shush up the people praising. Right? Michelle says, scorns, despises her husband, thinking he ought to be a little more dignified than that. The Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet." I don't want to make a bigger deal out of this parallelism that is there. I don't know if there's a whole lot to it, other than it occurred to me this week that we had two parades into Jerusalem with some very similar scenarios. Jesus says, if his followers remain quiet, the rocks would have to cry out. Simply put, we can recognize very quickly from this narrative that we are disciples, not rocks. Anyone here a rock? Anyone a rock? No rocks here? Do we have any disciples here this morning? Okay, some of you are still rocks. Do we have any disciples here this morning? All right. It's our job to praise God. It's our job to worship Him with our lives. It's our job to give of ourselves in these ways. If we don't do our job as disciples, guess what? The rocks are going to have to do it. But I want to take just a moment this morning. We could stop there. That could be the sermon, right, Jerry? Yeah, it could. I want to take a moment to consider something else about the Ark of the Covenant. So David's bringing it into the city, but for 120 years before David went to get it and bring it to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant had been in some out-of-the-way place known as Kiriath Jearim. Has anybody ever heard of the town called Kiriath Jearim? Couple of you, right, because you went and read the story last week since I talked about it, right? That's really the only time that this city is mentioned, is it held the Ark of the Covenant. I guess we have one prophet who comes from there, but it's kind of this out-of-the-way city, fairly small village on top of a hill. Nothing much of significance happened there, and its name simply means city of forests or the city of woods. Nothing real exciting, except for 120 years, it was the place where the Ark kind of lived. But before the Ark of the Covenant was there, you remember where it was? The Philistines had it. The enemy of God's people had the Ark of the Covenant. They captured it. They captured the Ark in battle. They took it back with them. They tried to set it up in their temples. Interestingly enough, it was like the Ark of the Covenant waged war against their false idols, and their idols lost. You might remember from Sunday school learning about Dagon, the big fish god, who kind of fell on his face before the Ark of the Covenant and broke his little fins or legs or whatever it was he had. So the Philistines get it. They capture it. They hang on to it for a while. It makes them, it not only brings disaster on their idols, but it makes them sick. They get tumors or maybe hemorrhoids, depending on how you read the text, and not a lot of fun there, right? But then let me ask you this. How did the Philistines get it? They captured it in battle. And why was the Ark of the Covenant in the battle? Because God told them to take it into battle? Not this time. The people decided. We lost the last battle. We better grab this box over here, and we're going to lug this box into battle because this box has God in it. Right? Am I right? This is what happened, right? Okay. We're going to take this box into battle because this box has God in it. And if we take this box into battle, he'll fight our battle for us. In essence, they believed in some sense they could put God into this box and simply pull him out whenever they needed him, to kind of fight their battles and do their bidding. Phew, is right. God in a box. It's one of the oldest failings, oldest trappings of the people of God, isn't it? The idea that we could define God, that we can kind of put him away on a shelf when we don't need him and pull him out when we do. That we can utilize God or utilize God's name as some sort of an insurance policy or a magic talisman. That we can invoke God's name whenever we need him to be on our side. Whenever we need him to be in our battles. God in a box. So, with that in mind. Again, I don't want to make too much of this parallelism, but this is what I was thinking about this week, so that's all right. With that in mind, fast forward about 1,000 years. We have a new parade. We have Jesus, the very living, breathing presence of God, the incarnation, riding on a donkey as he enters the city of Jerusalem. As the parade enters the city, people throw down their cloaks to make a smooth road, and they wave their palm branches to welcome him as king, shouting, "Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, we had a little debate on this in Sunday school this morning. Were the crowds on Sunday, the same crowd shouting, "Crucify him," on Friday? We don't know for sure. There are certainly thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem for the Passover, and not all of them would have been here at this particular parade. But I like to speculate, at least, that some of these people, either they didn't speak up, they were silent, hoping the rocks would do their job. They either didn't speak up when the crowd shouted, "Crucify him," or they were swept into the other crowds that shouted, "Crucify him." It's possible that some of these very people shouting "Hosanna" on Sunday were the same ones shouting, "Crucify him," on Friday. A little ironic when we come to the Palm Sunday text, isn't it? What could cause them to change their minds? Were they really so fickle? Was it really a mob mentality that just got whooped up into a frenzy by a few ringleaders? Were there just a handful of zealots on hand on Sunday who got the people riled up, and then just a handful of Pharisees and Sadducees on Friday getting the crowd incited? Was there that much of a mob mentality in Jerusalem that the crowds could be so easily swayed from adoration to condemnation, from "Hosanna" to "Crucify him"? I find that hard to believe. I can't imagine a group of people so easily influenced that they went from one extreme to the complete total opposite extreme without any good reason, and certainly not in the course of 5 days. So I think a closer look at the text and look at a couple of cultural images kind of help us to understand a little bit better what's going on here, both on Palm Sunday and during the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus enters the town. People lay down their cloaks, and they wave palm branches. This was a royal welcome for a king. But I want to think about those palm branches for a little bit. We sometimes mix that metaphor with extending an olive branch, a symbol of peace. We sometimes think that the palm branch then is also a symbol of peace. But culturally and historically, there's pretty good evidence that the palm branch was also a symbol of the zealots. It was also a symbol of the political nature of the country and the city. It would have been like waving a flag. They were celebrating an icon, a banner, freedom from Rome. Indeed, the palm branch also represented Israel's national identity, and it represented their longing for political independence from Rome. So the waving of the palm branch as Jesus enters the city helps us to know something else about these crowds. Certainly there were some who were authentic in their love and their praise for Jesus. But I think it's pretty easy to suspect there were also some who wanted this Messiah to be their military leader. A human Messiah who would come and marshal the forces and lead a revolt against Rome. They want Jesus to send Herod packing. They want Jesus to raise up an army to conquer the Roman soldiers who daily remind them of the Roman occupation they're forced to endure. But Jesus doesn't ride a war horse. Jesus doesn't carry swords and spears. Instead, he comes on a colt, and the only sword he carries is the double-edged sword of truth. Get this, Jesus doesn't confront the Roman soldiers. Instead, he causes trouble in the temple the next day, not for the Roman soldiers, but he causes trouble for the temple authorities. In short, what I want to suggest to you is that Jesus does not fit into this big wooden box that the Palm Sunday worshipers have constructed for him. And perhaps their cries of Hosanna changed to shouts of crucify him because Jesus was not who they wanted him to be. He's not a magical talisman that can be brought out to fight battles. Perhaps on Palm Sunday, some welcomed him, hoping on Monday they'd have a spot in his army, maybe a general or a commander of forces. But Jesus, he doesn't start marshaling armies. He doesn't start forming ranks, and he doesn't start overthrowing legions of Roman soldiers. Instead, here's what he does on Monday. He goes into the temple. He goes into the temple, and he starts overthrowing not the Romans, but the temple authorities. He turns the tables of the vendors and the money changers who are gathered in the court of the Gentiles. Let me ask you this. Where's a Roman soldier supposed to go pray? If we have any hope of the Roman soldier coming to God, where do we want him to go pray? In the court of the Gentiles. But the court of the Gentiles was so overrun with political and economic and religious stuff that it was too busy. Jesus clears it out. Jesus tries to reform Judaism. He doesn't raise a revolt against Rome. He raises a revolt against the religious establishment of the day, clearing out a court of Gentiles to the Romans so other Gentiles could come and worship God. Instead of kicking them out, he tries to make room for them, and he says these words from the Old Testament, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." Jesus, even Rome? Even the soldier who made me carry his backpack, who made me give him his cloak, who made me walk with him for a mile, even that guy, you want space in your temple for him to come and pray? Yeah. If that's not enough, later in the week, Jesus is asked about paying taxes, right? You remember this story? Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or shouldn't we? Now, if Jesus is going to be their military leader who's going to free them from the tyranny of Rome, he certainly would have pretty strong opinion about taxes, right? After all, we don't want to fund the armies of the enemy. Jesus responds by asking, whose portrait's stamped on the coin? They say, Caesar's. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus, really? You want us to give money to the army that we want to overthrow? What kind of a military leader are you? What kind of a political revolutionary tells his people to pay taxes to the empire that's oppressing them? So my suspicion, and it's just that, but my suspicion is that the crowds of Hosanna on Sunday begin to fade away as the questions increase. As the week goes on, those cries of praise begin to be slowly replaced by doubts, mutterings, criticisms, conspiracy. Why? Because Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be. Jesus didn't fit into their preconceived notion of what Messiah would be. And instead of letting Jesus show himself to them, instead of allowing Jesus to reveal himself to them, they expect him to fit their mold, and when he doesn't, they begin to reject him and conspire to have him killed. Imagine that. Do you go to a school where you weren't accepted for who you were? A lot of us have had experiences in life not being accepted for who we were. The Son of God. The very Son of God not accepted for who he was. And as hard as we might find it to believe, that these folks would try to put God into a wooden box, that they would try to define God instead of letting him show them who he is. When God's self-revelation doesn't match up to humanity's expectation of what he should be like and what he should do, we build a box and we try to shove him into it. And when he doesn't quite fit into the box, we get a whole crowd of people together, a big mob, and we keep shoving and pushing until we can get him in the box and close the door of the box and get out our hammers and nails and start putting the lid on the box. Or if you would, rolling the stone over the tomb. God in a box. Right where we want him, right? Just where we can control him, where we can put him on the shelf when we don't need him, but where we can pull him down and lug him into battle when we need him to fight our battles for us. He's comfortable, he's easy, he's predictable, as long as he stays in that box. Oh. We're not all that unlike those Palm Sunday worshipers, are we? I've done it. Some of us have done it. A lot of us have done it at some point or another, treating God as a magic charm, a talisman to brought out when we're in a tight spot, a God we can put in a box on a shelf, an insurance policy just for when we really need him. Instead of letting God reveal himself to us, we kind of come to him with our expectations and our definitions of what we think he ought to be. We tell him we're willing to accept the call on our terms, not on his terms. We sing praises when things are going well, grumble and complain when they don't quite go our way. And when God asks us to do something a little bit crazy, a little bit extreme, a little bit, not to mix metaphors, but a little bit out of the box, when God asks us to do that, we get a little bit nervous, don't we? We don't like it. God, really? Really? Maybe I'm just hearing voices in my head. I should go get that checked out. Instead, we shove God back into that little box and just pound one more nail into its lid. And someday, after doing this for a long time, after being in good practice with our hammer and nails, we wake up and we just say to ourselves, you know, I haven't heard God's voice in a long time. I wonder if he's really there. God wants us to do God-sized things. That was a good pregnant pause for an amen. God wants us to do God-sized things. Amen. He wants us to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, to visit those in sick or in prison. He wants us to be extravagant in our love for him and for the world he's called us to. He wants us to reach out to the lost, to go next door, to tell our neighbor about the good news. When was the last time you heard his voice? When was the last time God put his thumb in your back to go up to a stranger and offer a kind word? When was the last time God asked you to do something so totally, completely out of the box and crazy that you knew people would think you were nuts for doing it? And if it's been a while, how come? I don't know. If God asked you to go to Sunday school or join a small group, even though you haven't been in 10 years, would you go? Or would you argue with him and provide all the reason, man, I need to sleep in on Sunday morning. It's my only day to sleep in. I'd rather watch Survivor instead of go to small group. Right, guys? No, that's me. Oh, no. Would we give God all the reasons not to do what it is we want to do? If God said, man, you could use that extra money to do something really big, would you put the extra check in or do the new thing? Or would you argue with him providing all the reasons why not? Or would you just ignore him and hammer another nail in the box? If God asks you to speak to your neighbor, invite them to a Good Friday service, or talk to the stranger at the cash register, would you? Or would you say, I'm hearing voices again, I gotta go see my doctor? If he asked you to spend time doing a new ministry, join the Root Cellar, a Kairos Torch, or serve on a mission field, what would you do? Here's a really big struggle. When God doesn't answer your prayer the way you want him to answer it, how do you respond? Does your faith waver? Do you wonder maybe God isn't listening, or maybe God doesn't care? Or do you realize that God is really bigger than the box that you've constructed for him? And sometimes he doesn't do what we expect him to do. So perhaps you're sitting here today, and I want you to say, I want to say this, you're in good company if you are. But if you're sitting here today and saying, I don't know, Pastor, I don't know the last time God asked me to do anything out of my comfort zone. Never asked me to do anything big or crazy or out of the box. If you're in good company, but I wonder this, I wonder if sometimes we don't hear God asking us to do the big things because we haven't always been faithful in the little things. I mean, after all, why would God ask us to do something big and bizarre and crazy and out of the box if we can't do the simple and ordinary thing that he asks us to do day in and day out? Is it possible? Is it possible we don't hear God's voice because we've so successfully put him in the box and nailed the lid on tight? Is it possible he's stopped trying to come out of the box and talk to us? I don't know. This is what I'm convinced of, though. God has big things for you, for me. God has big things for us, the community of faith. God has done great and marvelous things in us in this last year, and I think he is preparing us for something new. But we've got to be able to hear his voice to do the little small things so he trusts us with the big audacious things, right? I think he has a plan for us to reach out to our communities, to Cape Elizabeth and Greater Portland. I think he has a plan for his church to reach out all over the world, meeting needs and turning people toward him. But in order for those large plans to be fulfilled, it takes each and every one of us as individuals. We're not simply members of a crowd. Each of us has to be willing to listen, to let God reveal himself to us and to faithfully obey, to take the nails out of the box and listen for God's voice, to stop trying to define who God is. Let God define himself and let God define us. The Christian life's not easy. God's not predictable. C.S. Lewis would remind us, neither is he safe. But he's good. But he's a big God, unable to be contained by any box or definition we can try to put him into. We are to be different from those around us because we follow a God who has called us out of the ordinary and called us into the extraordinary. We don't get to shape our faith. It is not the church of me. It is not the church of you. We don't get to shape our faith. Our faith shapes us. We don't get to define God. God defines himself and reveals himself to us. We must destroy the box, any box we might have created for him, and allow him to be who he is. And this, at the same time, we remember that God is who God is. We also are reminded that we have to be who we have been made to be. Disciples, followers, not a rock. But we are to be who God has made us to praise God and not let the rocks do that, to rejoice and celebrate when God enters into our lives, even if he doesn't look like we expected him to still rejoice and praise God. The point is this, that we ought to sing our praises and live lives of worship at all times. Our hosannas ought never fade simply because the road gets tough or the way is unpredictable or because the Christian life just doesn't live up to our expectations. After all, as Jesus is walking into the city that day, he is walking steadfastly, resolutely toward his own execution. The question for us is, will we follow? Will we follow him when he doesn't look like we expect him to? When he doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to? When he doesn't live up to our expectations? Will we still follow wherever the road leads? So I want to leave you this morning with a portion of a devotional meditation by Thomas A. Kempis. The devotional is entitled, The Royal Road. There will always be many who love Christ's heavenly kingdom, but few who will bear his cross. Jesus has many who desire consolation, but few who care for adversity. He finds many to share his table, but few who will join him in fasting. Many are eager to be happy with him, Few wish to suffer anything for him. Many will follow him as far as the breaking of bread, but few will remain to drink from his passion. Many are awed by his miracles. Few accept the shame of his cross. Many love Christ as long as they encounter no hardship. Many praise and bless him as long as they receive some comfort from him. But if Jesus hides himself and leaves them for a while, they either start complaining or become dejected. Those, on the contrary, who love him for his own sake and not for any comfort of their own, praise him both in trial and anguish of heart as well as in the bliss of consolation. Even if Jesus should never comfort them, they would continue to praise and thank him. What power there is in a pure love for Jesus, love that is free from all self-interest and self-love. End quote. Let us never hand over our jobs to the rocks of the ground or the trees of the field. Let us praise and thank God at all times, whether in plenty or in want, whether the road is smooth or leads toward a cross. Whatever may pass and whatever lies ahead, let us always remember our many reasons to praise God. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.